Good morning. Bet y'all can't guess what time it is. It's time for me to bring a new crop of AFCO students down here to share blessings with you. Amen?
Amen.
Thursday morning, and I've got our first victim. No. I'm delighted this morning to welcome Walt Whitehurst and his wife, Maggie. She's joining him for some encouragement, I'm sure. And he's going to share a little bit about how the Lord has blessed his life. Walt, come on up.
Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I'm privileged to be here this morning, and really nervous, so bear with me. I want to start with a word of prayer, and I want you to know something. I flunked English because I wouldn't get up and speak in front of a class, so it's been 20-something years since I shared my testimony formally, but I think the Lord will be with me, and I have total confidence in Him, so can we bow our heads in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You for the privilege to gather in Your name. Lord, I know that You're here in our midst, and I pray, Lord Jesus, that You would help me to speak in a way that would lift You up and glorify You, and help us all to reflect in our hearts, Lord, what You're doing and where we are with You. Help us to look to You to be the strength and the author and the finisher of our faith, that we would take our place in You and do all that we can until Your return to bring You glory, honor, and praise. Help us to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, where did I start? I start with where I was born. I was born in Crescent City, California. A really pretty little country town. I was born the youngest of eight children to a father who was raised a Catholic and a mother who was raised Pentecostal. I didn't have any kind of a church upbringing. My dad listened to Herbert W. Armstrong. I don't know how many of you remember him. The World Tomorrow. So I knew a little bit about Sabbath. My dad tithed. For what reason, I don't know. His own convictions, I believe. And I remember hearing about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. When I was about 6 years old, my family was split. My dad had four kids, and my mom had three, and there was the Whitehurst and the Rose. And one half would be talking about my mom, and the other half would be talking about my dad. And I never felt like I fit in my family. And I'm sure some of you probably have felt that way in your life growing up. My dad, at 6 years old, became a part of a motorcycle club called the Devil's Disciples. It was an offshoot of the Hell's Angels. And he became the national president of that motorcycle group. And Dad grew up in Oakland in the 1930s, and there was gangs at either end of town. He said he would go to school on one side of town, and if you didn't belong to that group, they would beat you up. And if you went the other end of town and you didn't belong to that group, they would beat you up. So my dad learned he had to be in a gang. And so he started out in little street gangs and then went into car clubs called the Road Devils and different clubs and organizations. And he said, I noticed one thing being raised during the Depression, son. He said, we had to eat lima beans. Day after day after day, he said, and I hated lima beans. He said, and I was afraid of this gang, and I was afraid of that gang, and I didn't belong to either one, so I got beat up by both of them. He said, and I remember those lima beans, having to eat lima beans over and over, and I hated it. He said, and I noticed this kid that was kind of a big kid and loudmouth, and he had ham and cheese sandwiches, and he was always eating good food and candy and different things because he was the leader of the gang. And my dad said, one day he went up to that guy and he goes, where did you get that? And he goes, what's it to you? He shoves him down. And my dad said, he learned at that point in his life to fight hard and to fight dirty. And he said, I learned that if I could beat the leader of the gang up, I could eat ham and cheese sandwiches and I could have candy. So he said he learned to be a really dirty fighter and he learned to win and to take control of the different gangs. So my dad became a leader. Everywhere he went, he seemed to have like a silver tongue, and he could persuade people, and he met people where they were at. And because he was raised during the Depression, he seemed to take in misfit people, and they tended to follow him because of the way he grew up. I grew up ashamed and afraid and very confused about God, about family, and about love, or how they could possibly be connected. I remember a phone call when I was a child. We used to get phone calls, and I would always like to run and answer the phone. And when I answered the phone, I remember one phone call. It said, "Is Tiger Whitehurst there?" That was my dad's nickname. And I answered the phone, and I'm going, "No, he's not home." And he goes, "Well, this is Gypsy, and I'm part of the devil's, or I'm part of the Hell's Angels." And he said, "I want you to know something. I want you to give your dad a message for me. We're going to cut your fingers off with a blowtorch and mail them to him in an envelope so that he'll know what a real bike gang is." And I remember things like that. We had chicken wire on the outside of our windows. We had a 4x8 window, glass window in our living room. And I remember the rabbit wire and the chicken wire on the screens so that they couldn't throw Molotov cocktails in our windows. And for those of you who don't know what a Molotov cocktail is, it's gas and oil mixed in a glass bottle with a piece of cloth in it so that you can light it and throw it, and when it hits the window, it ignites and the oil won't let the gas go out, and sometimes they put liquid soap at the bottom so it sticks like napalm. And so I remember getting all these different kinds of phone calls and things, and so my life was always full of fear. I remember also as a child, my dentist's son was there. They had gone into town, some of the bikers, and he was going to spit on the sidewalk, and he had spit on one of the bikes. And in the motorcycle clubs, if you spit on someone's bike, it's like a major disgrace. And so they invited him out to one of the parties that my dad was having, and they stabbed him. And I'll never forget that. Some of the things that stick in your head, they leave scars. And so I was always afraid in my life, and I was ashamed of my family. I was ashamed of the way we lived, and I didn't know what to do about it. And so I kept this emotion stuffed in my body and in my mind. I was trained to shoot various types of guns and how to hide my sisters in the event of an uprise of a rival outlaw gang. They had fought for territory like gangs do today, because prostitution, illegal drugs, hot guns, and credit cards, stolen credit cards, were a big monopoly that these different gangs would fight for territories and for the drug market and the different things. So our family was always prepared for the rival gangs to attack. Our home was called the Devil's Den in Little Okinawa by the local newspapers, and it had 6-foot sandbags around it. It had barbed wire and 2 gun towers. The school buses would drop me off a quarter of a mile down the road from our house because they didn't want to stop in front of our house. And I could always tell. Mabel Marshall was our bus driver, and she would come and she would stop and she would say good morning. Very wonderful lady. And she'd say good morning, and I wasn't used to people talking to me. And so Mabel, I always remember Mabel because she was like my favorite bus driver. She always made me feel like a human being. And she'd say, come on in, Walter, how are you? And she'd ask how the day was and everything. But I could tell when there was a new bus driver, because the bus driver would usually be looking at the gun towers or looking at the barbed wire fence, and they would pass you up, and you're standing there waiting for the bus, and the bus just goes on by and leaves you standing there. And I was like, oh, man, there isn't Mabel here this morning. So you start walking down, and the bus would wait for you a quarter mile down the road, and you'd go running down to Joe Perry's house with your tongue hanging out trying to carry your books. Dad kept the sergeant of arms around as a bodyguard, and they were generally big men, Vietnam veterans, Special Forces, Louis, Keith, the Duck, and Che, I remember, were some of the ones that could dismantle guns, and they could drop a sear block inside of an M16 or AR-15 and make it an M16, or they could take a 30 caliber M1 carbine and move the selector switch and drop that. I'm sure you're probably familiar with that. Eric is looking at me with this big grin on his face. Yeah, I remember that. But it was really easy. You could buy parts out of a magazine called Shotgun News, and you could buy one part here and one part there, and you couldn't have them all together in one place, but if you bought the parts different places, you could put them together. And these guys were like magnificent. They could actually go in and into a metal shop, and they could lathe a heavy barrel for an M60 and different things. They were very intelligent human beings. My dad kept those guys around as bodyguards, and I learned to embrace those people because they were usually really quiet people, and they would sit back like this and just kind of watch everybody with their back against the wall, and they would watch the movement of people. They were people who could sleep out in a field for 2 weeks and eat little alert or nothing. And anybody that's familiar with the military, special ops are a special breed of people. And Little Gungus and some of those men had killed 9 people in prison when they were put in prison. They could kill 9 to 11 people before they were finally caught, and they were killed. And I give my testimony, and I want everyone to know that I'm not glorifying these things. I really need you to know that I'm ashamed of my past, and I'm ashamed of the things that happened in my life. But I know that God has bigger plans for all of us, and he did for my dad as well. And my dad was allowed the privilege to go to Washington, D.C. and speak before the President of the United States, Ronald Reagan's, the Christian inaugural celebration. And he was able to speak on PTL and the 800 Club, and he was able to give his testimony before a lot of people. And he said, I sat by this one guy, son. He said, in this white suit, this Navy guy. And I said, who? And he says, this Navy guy, he was sitting there, and I sat by him. He said, and he was all prim and proper. And I says, Dad, you sat by the Honorable Mr. LeMaine? And he's going, I don't know, some Navy guy. And you just had to know my dad. He was like, you know, I'm just another schmo, just like everybody else. And I was sitting there, wow, you sat by the Honorable Mr. LeMaine? And he's going, yeah, that Navy guy. And I was like, man, you sat by a big guy, Dad, and you didn't even know it. But getting back where I was, I learned to kind of really admire big men because they weren't afraid. And I was afraid. And so these big guys that were bodyguards for my dad would always sit and they would watch everyone. And so I really wanted to kind of become like that. And so that's kind of where my focus was in my life. And so by the time I started high school, I found my comfort in sports. I excelled at football and wrestling and track. I weighed 165 pounds. And because my dad was Tiger Whitehurst, the coaches really didn't care for me. And so they would have me do exhibition matches when there was nobody at 165 up at Crater Lake and different places. They would have me wrestle in the 175s to the 215s and anywhere in between. And to make it real obvious that they didn't like me, I got to wrestle some of the state champions and some of the guys up in Oregon that were way out of my league. But it helped me in a lot of ways, too. It helped me to adapt, improvise, and overcome, as they used to say in the Marine Corps. And so it really became advantageous to me. And so by the end of my freshman year, I took the gold medal in wrestling. I played JV instead of varsity football. And I took a bronze medal in a shot and discus. And so what everybody meant for my bad, kind of like with Joseph, it actually turned out for my good. And I learned from these people. And so little by little, I learned martial arts and different things, and I learned to defend myself, and almost to the point of my own destruction. If anyone's familiar with martial arts, Shaolin, Kempo, Aikido, and Ninjutsu, Cobalt Arrow, the art of deception, and it's probably one of the biggest weapons that Satan uses in our society today, meditation and different things. I never learned until later to get away from that stuff, but at the end of my junior year, a friend gave me a Bible, and he told me about Jesus, and he told me I could be happy, and I could have peace in my heart, and so I gave my life to Jesus, and I knew very little about Christianity. I read my Bible, and I learned a little bit about Jesus, but I knew very little. By the age of 19, I was a dad, and I was married to a girl that I knew little or nothing about, let alone myself. And I'm looking at the clock, and I'm seeing my time is kind of running out, so I'm going to kind of move a little faster here. I was working part-time at Safeway, and I was being laid off. And up in Crescent City, there was only two industries, really. There was the lumber industry and working in the woods, or there was the fishing industry. And both of them were laying off at the time. And I was working at Safeway, and they said, look, we're going to have to cut you back. And I was a new dad and everything. And so I said, you know what? I need to look for a full-time job. So I looked at the Marine Corps, and I became a lay leader in the Marine Corps. I went into the Marine Corps, and I loved it. It gave me a sense of security, and they told me I was nothing but a maggot, and so I was kind of used to that as a kid growing up. So I kind of liked that place. But no, seriously, they would break you down, and they would build you up to be something that you could actually feel good about. And so I loved the Marine Corps. I carried a top secret security clearance with NAS Alameda Police, and I guarded nuclear weapons on the Carl Vinson and the Enterprise. I guarded Mayor Feinstein. I did a lot of things that I didn't want to do. I didn't believe her way or anything that she stood for, but that was part of being a Marine. You stand up for what other people believe, and you give them the respect that they're due, even if you don't agree with them. And so I really held on to the Marine Corps, and I was very happy to be a part of it. By the end of my enlistment, my wife was having multiple affairs, and so I got out of the Marine Corps, and I made a second attempt at my marriage. We went to church. We went to a Pentecostal church. I got involved with that church, and I preached my first sermon before 220 people, and it was worse than what I'm doing now, so if you can imagine that. But I got involved with the Royal Rangers. It was like a Christian Boy Scouts, kind of like our Pathfinders. And it started out with three kids, and it got up to 36 kids, and we split them up amongst the older kids. We let the older kids take the younger kids, and we took the older kids and tried to teach them. And out of their own curriculum, we went through the Book of Acts, and the kids wanted to do away with rock and roll music and get closer to God and pray and dedicate their lives to the Lord. And so we really ran with that. And it was about the same time that Jimmy Swaggart was going through his thing and PTL was going through their thing, falling away from the church. And I noticed the pastor was touching my wife and kind of hugging her, and I kind of got jealous and upset, and I mentioned it to a couple of the other guys, and they had mentioned it, Brian Hildebrandt and Mike Jimenez, and there were six of us, and everybody said they wanted to meet with a pastor. So we were going to meet with a pastor, and nobody showed up but me. So I'm sitting there with this pastor, and he goes, "Walt, you wanted to meet with me?" I said, "Well, actually, there were six of us, believe it or not, but here I am." And he's going, "Well, what's the problem?" And I said, "Pastor, I really need to talk to you." And he's going, "Okay." So I talked to him, and I explained. And he says, "You know, you went through a lot in the Marine Corps, and I know it's probably just your insecurities and your marriage and everything." So he said, "You know, I'll pray with you." And he prayed with me. Well, then the church board came against me on that and on the Royal Rangers and the kids being extreme or fanatical. I says, "Look, I took it right out of your own manual, your own curriculum, out of the doctrines of your own church." And they said, "You're a little fanatical." And so I backed out of the church. I got out of the church, and I didn't want anything to do with it. A year and a half later, I got a phone call, and I couldn't believe it. The pastor was caught oral copulation with a 16-year-old youth. And they asked me to testify, and I said, "Look, I dealt with that. I dealt with you guys. I don't want anything to do with it. I don't ever want to go to another church as long as I live." So the pastor went to jail or whatever happened to him. So that was the end of my relationship with the Lord, and I ran from that point. And to make my testimony a little shorter, I had two more children. I became a workaholic. I worked 40 hours plus at Safeway, and I had four part-time jobs. I drank four pots of coffee a day. I drank two cans of Copenhagen. I chewed constantly. I drank coffee constantly. I drank very little or no water. I went from doctor to doctor chasing pains in my body, in my neck, down through my spine, down into my wrists, all the way down to my knees and my ankles. Over a period of about 7 years, I ended up filing for a divorce. I had 10 surgeries for torn tendons and arthritis throughout my body. My life became a nightmare of alcohol, Harleys, and bad relationships with young women. I was looking for love, kind of like the country and western song, in all the wrong places. I didn't know how to love. And in a lot of ways, I'm still learning how to love. But God took my life and let me come to rock bottom. On May 23rd of 2005, my 18-year career with Safeway was ended, as well as my 17-year military career. I was sentenced to 4 years in a state prison for domestic violence. I'm not proud of that. I didn't know how to deal with my emotions. I didn't know how to deal with all of my angers. And I seemed to take it out on everybody around me. While I was incarcerated, I asked God how I could be in this place. I was used to Constantina wire. I was used to concrete walls. I was used to metal buildings. I was used to bunkers, but I was used to being on the inside or on the outside guarding something, looking in, not with a fence facing me. I was a veteran of the Marine Corps and of the Army Reserve. I was a military cop, and now I was in prison. I read my Bible, I talked to God, and I asked, how could I be so low? I was sent to San Quentin and then to Susanville. I was then sent to Solano and Vacaville. I learned why the term con job came to be as I listened to people talk around me. I seen how the drugs came in to the prisons, and little was to be said about it. I seen men's throats cut. I saw people stabbed and people beat unconscious. I seen cells come open that weren't supposed to be open. I saw locks drop down into socks and men beat until the skin was literally peeled off of their face. I had a lot of questions, and I wasn't hearing any answers. While I was in there, I picked up a little flyer. It was a Discovery Bible series. I started to read it, and I did mine, and I did everybody's around me that wanted theirs done. I couldn't get enough. I read my Bible daily, and some of a book called Steps to Christ, and it's powerful. And it's even more powerful when you're in a place like that. I read some of Desire of Ages, and I had a lot of questions, and I thought, that's somebody's commentary of the Bible. They just took the Bible and they copied down their own commentary of it. And so I kind of pushed it away, and when I saw that that's that Seventh-day Adventist and the prophet, I pushed it over with the Mormons, and I kind of walked away from it. After serving my time, I found a Seventh-day Adventist church, and I recommitted my life to Christ, and I was rebaptized. I became active in the prayer warriors, and I started giving lunches to the homeless, and I was part of that feeding program. After that, was attending the Eureka Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I met a woman there that had a small library of Ellen White writings. I was still a little skeptical, but the more I read, the more I wanted. At first, I was still unsure. I had those EBGBs of Ellen White, and I wasn't ready to swallow it all yet. But the more I listened, the more I gained understanding, and I picked up a CD by Ron Goss, if you're familiar with Project Restore. I was so blessed by that man, Maggie. I thank you again for that, for Ron Goss. He is such a blessing, and the Lord has used him in so many ways. He is reaching to a dying church and a lost world, and I really admire the work that he's doing for the Lord. Then I started dating that woman with the books and the CDs, and I've been married to her for a little over a year. And God is doing wonderful things in our lives. My wife and I heard that there was going to be a 10-day AFCO at Stephen Bohr's church in Fresno, and I was visiting one of my friends down there that's in Fresno that I serve time with. And I got to interject this for a second. Jimmy was a skinhead while I was in that prison, and I was doing push-ups on the bars. They took away the iron, so you can't get real big in there anymore. So you're working out on these bars, and there was this guy a little over 6 foot and pretty buffed out there. And I looked at him, and I thought, man, that guy's getting a little closer to me, and I'm down on the bars doing my push-ups. And he's getting closer and closer, and I thought, man, I don't want anybody standing over me. They might put the boots to me here. So I got up. And he goes, you're that Christian, huh? I'm like, yeah. And I'm looking at his knees, and I'm going, he's got weak knees, man. I think I can kick in and get out. And he reaches over, and he's still got a skinhead. And he reaches over, and he grabs my hand. And I was getting ready to respond, and he goes, I'm a Christian, too. And I went, wow. And he goes, I'm a Christian, too, brother. And I said, really? And he's going, yeah. He said, I used to be a skinhead. He goes, I got to tell you something. I go, what? He goes, you know, I'm the chaplain's assistant, and I'm supposed to be ministering to those guys that you're telling about Jesus. He said, and I got to tell you something. You're either really crazy or you're really stupid. He said, do you realize you were eating with the blacks on a white yard? I said, Jimmy, you know what? Jesus has changed my life. And if we can't live that with my Christian brothers, whether they're black or brown or whatever, then why are we talking about Jesus? And he's going, wow, you know what? I got to do what you're doing. And so from that point, it was the first time that a black man and a white man ate together on that yard without having their throat cut. And it's not glory to me, it's glory to God. Because I know that I should have been killed in prison more than one occasion. I was thrown in the hole for my own protection. Not because I was a tough guy, but because they wanted to protect me. And in there, I saw a whole lot of things I shouldn't have seen. And if I repeat it, I probably won't be around much longer myself. But God has been so good to me. And through Jimmy, I was able to, while I was down in Fresno, he said, I want you to meet somebody. And he brought over a guy through prison ministry. He's like one of the national directors of the prison ministries. And he says, you've got something. I want you to meet somebody, Walt. He says, you've got something to say to him. I says, Jimmy, well, I don't have nothing to say to anybody, man. He's going, no, I want you to talk to this guy. He said, give him that book you gave me. And I said, what? And Maggie goes, A Great Controversy. And so I handed this guy A Great Controversy, and he goes, thanks. And he goes, give him another one, Walt. He says, we need one for our pastor at our church. So I gave him A Great Controversy, too. And so pray that those great controversies touch those men's lives, because they're not Seventh-day Adventist people. But I know that there is such a work for all of us to be doing in those churches. And I know you all know that, by the way. My wife and I were going to go to a 10-day AFCO down at Stephen Bohr's church, and we made it down to make the commitment, and we made the reservations and everything, and my pastor called me aside after we had made that announcement. I said, we're really stepping out, Pastor. We want to go to AFCO. And he says, I want to talk to you after church. And a door opened for us to come to this four-month program, and so here we are, and I'm grateful to God for that. Over the last year, we've been tested and greatly in a lot of ways, but we're still together, and God is still working in our lives. And I can stand with Paul. I don't know where God's leading us for sure, but I know that with Paul, I can say, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in our lives will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In closing, because I know I'm running out of time. I'm sorry, Eric. In closing, I was hoping to share something to you guys, to impart some kind of wisdom or some kind of advice. I know you're all spiritually more mature than I am. And in looking for that advice and looking for that wisdom or some kind of faith or something to share, I prayed this morning at 3 o'clock. And the only thing that could come to my mind was that Solomon in all of his wisdom said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether good or whether evil. And with Paul, I can again say, as you have written on your board, brethren, I count not myself as apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward unto those things which are before, I press forward to the mark and the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. That's my testimony in a nutshell. thank you, and I'd like to pray with you all if I might. Father God, I thank you for being here today, and I pray that, Lord Jesus, in some small way, we could reflect over our lives and see you at work in our lives and see how much closer we have to come to you, Lord. Help us to search our hearts. Reveal to us anything that would stand between us and you. Father God, help us to remember it is all by you and for you. And for your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'll see you all shortly. God bless.